Well, dear friends, this evening I would invite your kind and very prayerful attention to open your Bibles there to that portion of God's holy word that I read to you in your hearing, the Song of Solomon. This evening we arrive in the verse 10 of this chapter, and I'll read to the end once again just to refresh our minds. My beloved spake and said unto me, Rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away. For lo, the winter is past, the rain is over and gone. The flowers appear on the earth. The time of the singing of the birds is come, and the voice of the turtle is heard in our land. The fig tree putteth forth her green figs, and the vines with the tender grape give a good smell. Arise, my love, my fair one, and come away. O my love, dove, that art in the clefts of the rock, in the secret places of the stairs, let me see thy countenance, let me hear thy voice, for sweet is thy voice, and thy countenance is comely. Take us the foxes, the little foxes that spoil the vines, for our vines have the tender grapes. My beloved is mine, and I am his. He feedeth among the lilies. Until the day break, and the shadows flee away, turn, my beloved, and be thou like a roe or a young hart upon the mountains of Bezer. The Lord helping this evening. If we could just have the door closed, I would be grateful. Thank you. But here this evening, we want to consider these words of the Shulamite, the Shulamite being the believer, the bride of Christ, the one who speaks of her experience of the King, the Lord, the Shepherd, the God of heaven, who is the Lord, our King, in the calling of her to newness of life. This is what is really expressed in these verses, the awakening, where the Lord says, Rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away. The Lord calls his people to come away, as it were, with him from an evil life, from a sinful life, and from this world, to live with him, to abide in their hearts, he in them, and them in him. He calls us away to walk with him in this life. We read in the Song of Solomon much later on, Who is this that cometh from the wilderness speaking of this world, leaning upon her beloved. We are called to grace and to glory in this life as God's people. Now, we've said time and time again that the Song of Solomon is a spiritual book. It is not about the practicalities and the intimacies of a marital union. It's not about a physical relationship. And it would, as we've seen before, it'd be a most abominable and wicked book if it were, for it speaks of virgins that belong to this king who will run after him, and the Shulamite encourages the virgins to follow after him. We read in verse 3, at the end there, it says, Therefore do the virgins love thee, speaking of the king. Draw me, and we, plural, will run after thee. It would be a most hideous book. So it is foolish to suggest that this has anything to do with human, physical union, relationship. And it is often those liberal churches and liberal people that like to imagine this. It's quite common in the charismatic circle to have that kind of teaching. But this book is spiritual, for even Christ has said himself, Ye search the scriptures. In them ye think ye have eternal life, but it is they which do testify of me. And the Lord Jesus Christ spoke of himself as being greater than Solomon. Solomon was very unfaithful when it came to marital union. And even, we could even say that he, as a result, he became unfaithful to God. It was because of those women that he went after many false gods. Solomon is no example when it comes to marital union. But here this is the one of 1,005 of Solomon's songs, and the only song that is inspired by God. We are told that he wrote 1,005 songs and well over 3,000 proverbs, and only a third of his proverbs are found in Scripture. He was wise, but made wise by God. And what we find here is spiritual. It is given by the Holy Spirit. All Scripture, says Paul the Apostle, is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. This book is instructing us in righteousness. It is on the authority of the Apostle Paul that Scripture, this Scripture, is for righteousness. It is about our union to Christ. It is about our relationship with God, who we are told in Isaiah, the Lord, who is our God, who is also our husband, the one who we will forever be united to in heaven. And we shall be one with the Father and the Son forever, even according to the Lord Jesus Christ's prayer in John chapter 7, that they may be one with us as we are one. We are by faith, and all that Christ has done for us in the shedding of his blood, in the living for us as the last Adam, we are justified through the shedding of his blood and by faith receiving his righteousness. And now he is raised for our justification. We are accepted in the beloved. She said of herself, "I am black but comely." Why black? Because she was in the vineyards, but she had forsaken caring for her own vineyard, the vineyard of her heart. And here the Lord in this chapter will say to us, let us take the little foxes that spoil the vines, the tender grapes. And so he will, as he does every believer, assist us to deal with our sins. The great concern of the Christian life should be this one thing, that we are at war with sin, and we must realize that God hates sin, and he loves righteousness, and the one who was born of God now hates sin and loves righteousness. We are born from above. John 3, verse 3, except a man be born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven. We have no notion of heaven. We have no thought of heaven if we're not born again and we do not see the acridness, the abhorrency of our sin before God. God has a purer eyes that he cannot behold iniquity. And we're told in Psalm 90 that he has set even our secret sins before him in the light of his countenance. The wages of sin is death. This is why we all die. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. Although we have sinned and though we die, but because he lives, we shall never see the second death if we have been born of God, if Christ has died for our sins. Now, again, this book is spiritual. And just reflecting earlier on what we said, this book is about the great king. The great king is also a shepherd, as we have seen. Where dost thou feed thy flock at noon? And there is only one in the word of God can be described as a king and a shepherd. Of course, David was a type of Christ. Solomon was never a shepherd. David was. And the Lord said he would put one on David's throne. The Lord, David's shepherd. Now, she has said, look not on mine own vineyard, for I have not kept it. There at the close of verse 6, and we read that she had not kept her own. And as I said, in this chapter we see the awakening of every true believer. Now, again, we need to emphasize the virgins are very different to the daughters of Jerusalem. And we've seen this time And time again, the virgins love thee. That implies they know him. In chapter 1, we're told the virgins love thee. The upright are the virgins, just like in Matthew chapter 25. We have the parable, do we not, of the 10 virgins. 5 are real. 5 are pretentious. And we could say that these virgins, or these daughters of Jerusalem, are the pretentious. For they say to her later, what is thy beloved? Turn to Song of Solomon 5:8. What is thy beloved more than another beloved? That thou fairest among women. They admire her, but they know nothing of the Lord. What is thy beloved more than another beloved that thou should so charge us? And then she proceeds to tell them who and what her beloved is like. My beloved is white and ruddy and so on. They are pretentious. However, the virgins love him. They know him. The virgin here is every true believer. It's important that we emphasize these things once again, as you will see tonight. In chapter 2, verse 7, where we were last time, she speaks. This is the Shulamite, who is the bride, representing every believer, speaks to the daughters of Jerusalem. And she says to them, I charge ye, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the rose and by the hinds of the field, that ye stir not up nor awake my love. And in fact, my is in italics there, implying that it's not in the original, but we could put it there. Of course, she belongs to him, verse 16, and he to her. But love, the love of God, till he please. In other words, as we saw last time, the love of God is sovereign. And the Lord loves his people. The Lord says in Jeremiah, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Again, this charge, if you turn to chapter 3, verse 5, is given again. You notice, I charge ye, you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the rose and by the hinds of the field, that ye stir not up, nor awake my love till he please. Again, the charge comes again. It's a reminder that this love can be falsely stirred up, or we imagine that we know the Lord when we really don't. And again, let me say, the only reason someone will ever love God is if he, first of all, shows his love. And the way in which God shows his love, firstly, is to show you who you yourself. The word of God is like a mirror that's held up, James says. When we look into the perfect law of God, what do we see? The first thing we see is our sin, like she does. I am black. I am filthy. I am dark on the inside. I'm wretched. Paul thought he was a keeper of the law, but he was not. He was a breaker of the law. Well, how does the Lord show his love? I said it. He shows, first of all, you your sin. That's the most loving thing God does, first of all. And then he reveals his love in Jesus Christ. That the Lord died for such a person. When the Lord reveals the sinfulness of a man, it is by his Spirit. He shows a man his wretchedness, his nakedness. Man does not love God by nature. He is a hater. He is a despiser of God. He cannot love God. It's impossible. The carnal mind, says Paul, Romans 8, 7, is enmity with God. Again, sovereign love is special. And it is given to whom the Lord will. Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. We understand why the Lord hates Esau. But it's a mystery. It's a marvel that he should love Jacob. It's undeserved. Both sinners, both raised in the same family, both have the same circumstances, both of them great sinners. And it's the Lord who awakens. Many have a false notion of Christ. They imagine. You see, they love the Christ of their own imagination, a God of their own imagination. Solomon even tells us this in Ecclesiastes. But behold, he said, I have seen that God hath made man upright, but he hath made many inventions of God, many inventions even of his own self, that he is good, that he is worthy. What is thy beloved more than another beloved? Is God so special that you should so charge us? Is the Lord Jesus Christ so honorable? Well, they've never seen themselves. They've never seen their worthlessness, their helplessness, their hell-deservingness. You see, God's love is sovereign love. What did the Lord Jesus Christ say? No man can come to the Father which sent me except he be drawn, and whom the Father chooses to reveal. It's a choice of God. Now, people don't like this, but they are quite happy to foolishly imagine that God is something when he's not. And they stir up a false sense of love. Oh, I love God. But they have no regard for the Lord and his word and his commandments. You see, it's a stirred up love. It's a false love. It's not true love. True love is when you realize by the grace of God your utter undeservingness. And so, as I said, the only reason somebody would ever love God is if God chooses to show his love by showing that man his worthlessness and their need for him. So it's sovereign love. And the Lord in love reveals himself. Blessed are your eyes, Peter, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. Thou hast hidden these things, said the Lord Jesus Christ, from the prudent and the wise in their own conceits, the pretentious, and there were many who were pretentious in the Lord's day. Think of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, who said, we see, but the Lord said, you're blind. Standing before them was God incarnate, God the Son, who did no sin, who came to his own, and his own received him not. Well, the Lord gives a knowledge of himself. And so chapter 2 really is a soliloquy of between the Shulamite. She expresses what he is, and he expresses in verse 1 what he is. He says, I am the rose of Sharon, the lily of the valleys. And then he calls her, as my beloved is. He says concerning her, as the lily among thorns, so is my love among the daughters. My love is my bride. The daughters of Jerusalem are like thorns, a picture again of the curse, and so on. Well, it's been a soliloquy, and she said how she sat under his tree, and his fruit was sweet to her taste. And then he brought her into the banqueting house, which is a picture of the wedding, the marriage supper of the Lamb, where we feast upon the things of Christ. I sat down under his shadow, and his fruit was sweet to my taste. The fruit of his life, the fruit of all that he is very God, and he gives abundant fruit to his people. So all of this has been said, and they know nothing. These pretentious daughters of Jerusalem, they know nothing of the beloved, of the King of Christ. Now here we pick up this evening in verse 10. My beloved spake and said unto me, rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away. This is the beginning of life. It is the Lord that causes us to rise up, as it were. And what you will see in these verses that precede, there is an allusion here to Isaiah 35, which we'll turn to in just a moment, where the Lord speaks concerning his people who once were as a parched land, as a dry desert, where there is no life. And the gospel and the word of God is poured forth. And God, as it were, is as that water that is poured upon the parched land. And up comes precious, verdant fruit and vegetation and all manner of things. That is what comes forth. If you turn there just quickly to Isaiah 35, and here's the allusion. There are many allusions in Scripture as to God's people as being either trees of righteousness or fig trees Or as we sometimes sing in that Psalm 92, the righteous are as the palm tree that flourishes, and so on. And the world, of course, is made a wilderness by Satan. It was sin that he introduced. He was the first to sin and brought Adam and Eve under the curse. And now sin has spread to all men, and there is just deadness all around. It says there in Isaiah 35, 1, the wilderness and the solitary place shall be glad for them, and the desert shall rejoice and blossom at the rose. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice even with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given unto it, and the excellency of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord and the excellency of our God. Strengthen ye the weak hands, and confirm the feeble knees. Say to them that are of a fearful heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, even God with a recompense. He will come and save you. But when the Lord came into the world, he came to a parched people. When he comes to a bruised reed. He comes to those who were about to pitter out. He comes, and when he comes, there's nothing in us. We are but parched, weak, and faint. And when the Lord came, he said, I am come, that they may have life, and may have it abundant. And it is through him. And here, there's a reference here to the days of our Lord Jesus Christ. Remember when John was thrown in the prison, and he wondered if the Lord Jesus was the Christ that was to come. And he sent to ask, art thou art a Christ? Art thou the Christ, or shall we seek another? And then what did he say? Go and tell John. The blind see, the deaf hear, and the poor have the gospel preached unto them. And we read here, then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then lame man shall leap as an hart, and the tongue of the dumb sing. For in the wilderness shall waters break out, and streams in the desert. That is Christ. He is that living water that came to a people parched and without life. They had the gospel preached by Jesus Christ, and the parched ground shall become a pool. Remember how he said, he that believeth on me, and speaking of his spirit, out of his belly shall flow living waters. It is Christ that gives life, abundant. And here it is, as we turn back to Song of Solomon, chapter 2. She said, my beloved, speak. And then even you could read further on there in Isaiah 35. There's no time for it there, but they're not just called to life, but in verse 8 there of 35 of Isaiah, it speaks of a highway of holiness. When God saves his people, he calls them into a narrow way. It's the way, we're told, of the redeemed. It's the way of holiness, and a highway shall be there, and a way, and it shall be called the way of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it, but shall be for those the wayfaring or the traveling men, sojourners, though fools, that is, in the eyes of the world, shall not err therein. No lion shall be there, nor any ravenous beast shall go up thereon. It shall not be found there. In other words, it's not a place of danger, spiritually speaking. There's no danger there. If we walk with the Lord, there's no danger. But the redeemed shall walk there. Notice where that road ends. Verse 10, and the ransomed. Notice, that's all on that road. And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion, which is a picture of heaven, with songs and everlasting joy upon their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness. Now notice, and these words are quoted in the book of the Revelation, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. That's confirmed, isn't it? There should be no more sorrow in heaven and sighing. So Christ saves us in this parched world that can give the weary traveler no rest. And he calls us into a way of holiness. And we see this here in chapter 2 of Song of Solomon. But it begins, does it not, with the Lord quickening, with the Lord speaking. My beloved spake and said unto me, rise up, my love. And this is the true experience of every believer. The Lord comes and he ministers through his word and by his spirit. And he says, come, my beloved, rise up. Rise, as it were, from the dead. You hath he quickened, says Paul, who were dead in trespasses and sins. You hath he made alive. Once we were dead. And the Lord said, live. Remember back in Ezekiel 16, what he said, I passed by and saw thee, the little infant, as it were, in its filth, still with the umbilical cord upon it, and said, live. And he made her a precious bride for him, for his glory. And he makes us furthermore comely through his comeliness. Ezekiel 16 and the verse 14. I made thee comely through my comeliness. He gives us his righteousness. So verse 10, my beloved spake and said unto me, rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away. That is really the essence of the Christian life, isn't it? To walk with the Lord and to come away. And to separate ourselves, we're not to isolate ourselves from the world, but we are to be insulated with him and to walk with him in holiness of life. This is the call to all the Lord's people. As the Lord passed by the lake, he said to Peter, James, and John, come, follow me. It's the same with us. There was a day that we were quickened, the day when we heard the word of God, and we began to live and to experience his love. Now, these are not audible words, I must add, that we will hear. Some claim to have a voice from heaven. God spoke to me. Well, you can't believe that, because we're never told that in the Word of God. How does God speak to us, friends? By his Word and by his Spirit. Paul says this in Hebrews 1, but God, who in sundry times spake in divers manners, in many ways, but in these last days has spoken to us by his Son, Jesus Christ. And the gospel is preached, and Christ preaches to his people through his ministers. Now the scriptures are what we need. Some people claim to have these special revelations from God, but there are no more. Christ has sealed up Scripture according to Daniel 9. And it reminds us that salvation is of the Lord. It was not we that said, I will arise. It's God really that says, by his Spirit, arise. This is not your resting place. This world is not your home. As I said on the Lord's Day, as Christians now, we feel like fish out of water in this world. And it reminds us what Psalm 3 verse 8 says, that salvation belongeth unto our God, and blessing is upon thy people. Selah. It's only of his grace, isn't it? The Lord said, arise. It was the Lord who stopped Saul of Tarsus, wasn't it? There he was, headed to bring destruction upon God's people on that road to Damascus. But it was the Lord that said, after striking him, arise. And so the Lord causes us to arise. It's by, notice, a command of the Lord. My Lord said, arise up. And it's so for us when we come to faith in Christ. The Lord hath shone in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge, says the Apostle Paul, of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. How was it, Christian, one day? We did not believe. But then all of a sudden, another day, it was the light of Christ that came upon this cursed ground of our hearts and cause us to live. It was all of grace. It's a command. And you know, what he commands, he gives the power to do. Arise. And we arose. Just like the man who was in the palsy. He said, arise. And to those who blasphemed, said he had blasphemed, he said, what is easier to do? Say thy sins are forgiven or arise. Of course, he gives the power to rise. The will. His people are made willing in the day of his power. And this was the Lord's doing. And it's marvelous in our eyes. So here we have the arising. He spake. It was done. Just as he said, let there be light. And there was light. And so God has shined in our dark hearts to give us a knowledge of Jesus Christ. And then verse 11. For because, here's the reason the Lord says, the winter is past. It's the dark night, the coldness of sin, when we lived in darkness. He calls us to life and to walk with him. This is the reason. For, lo, the winter is past, the rain is over and gone, the flowers appear on the earth, and the time of the singing of birds is come. It's a picture of life. And the voice of the turtle, that's the turtle dove, is heard in our land. Birds singing. It's a sign that there is growth, there is fruit on the trees, there are berries, and there is life abundant. You not see, as we read there from Isaiah 35, how God's people are pictured once as barren. And Christ has come into this world, a root out of dry ground. Even from Jesse, he who is very God, I am come that they may have life. And he comes and he brings that life into our souls, friends, to work in us. It's a time of life. It's the time of love. What does the Lord say? I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee. He could not help but draw his people because he loved them. And he draws them to himself to live a life for the glory of his name. It's the Lord's doing. It's that time of winter. Cold. The heart was cold. No life. The fruits don't grow in the winter. These fruits we're speaking of here in this part of the world. And people could identify with this. This is the natural state of the heart, cold and lifeless. Our hearts far from God, dead in our trespasses and sins, dead to God. But when the Lord speaks, friends, there's life. My beloved said, come away. Now, because now is the time of life, and he brings the life. And what is the first thing in the life? Fruit. There's the fruit of repentance, isn't there, surely? And this is what the daughters of Jerusalem do not have. What is thy beloved more than another beloved? That thou shouldst so charge us. Self-righteous. That's the sinner in this world. Walking up and down, strutting as if this world is their own. Who is God? That he should so charge me. Who is the Son of God? All things were made by him and for him. That is who he is. And God commands all men everywhere to repent. Why? Because he is determined that he will judge the world in righteousness by the man that he's ordained. That is Jesus Christ. Man is hardened in his sin. Well, the Lord has shone in our hearts. If you turn to the very last book of the Old Testament, the book of Malachi, and you notice in chapter 4 of Malachi how there's reference to the Lord Jesus who comes with healing in his wings, and he is called the Son of Righteousness, S-U-N. And it's spelt like that In the Hebrew, it's a reference to the Son, not S-O-N, as in a son. Of course, he is the Son of God, but he is also the Son of righteousness, Malachi 4:1. For behold, the day cometh that shall burn as an oven, and all the proud, yea, and all that do wickedly, shall be stubble. And the day that cometh shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts. It shall leave them neither root nor branch, but unto you that fear my name shall the Sun, S-U-N, of righteousness arise with healing in his wings. And that's what he does. He comes and he shines in our hearts and he warms us, and we are made to live through him and by him. And you notice, we are likened as unto calves coming out of a stall. You can imagine calves that have been in a stall all winter. Notice, but unto you that fear my name shall the Son of righteousness arise with healing in his wings, and ye shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall. You can imagine the young calves running out full of life. You see a young fox or a young deer running, and it's full of life. And that is the beginning of the life of a believer. How fresh and glorious is that life when it realizes it has newness of life. Heaven above is softer blue. All around, we see everything has a different hue. Christless eyes, as we sing, have never seen these things. When the Lord reveals to us that we are his and he is ours, how our hearts are set free from this world. Oh, my dear friends, this is the life that the Son of righteousness comes. He brings healing. He restores us to God. Thou restorest my soul, says David. Well, notice verse 13. The fig tree putteth forth her green figs. In the scriptures, particularly in the New Testament, the people were to be as the fig tree or the vine. But now it is bearing fruit, that which wasn't before. The fig tree putteth forth her green figs, and the vines with the tender grape have a good smell. This is all pleasing to the Lord, isn't it? These fruits, maybe that we disdain, fruits of righteousness, well, they're good now. And we taste and see that it is that the Lord is good, that he has begun a good work in us. And we appreciate it in other Christians, and we marvel at the grace of God in their lives. And he says, arise, my love, my fair one, and come away. We are to constantly be coming away from this world that will sap us of energy and fruit to God. That's the Christian life, isn't it? Bringing forth fruit unto God. This is the life that he brings. We sometimes sing, there is a period known unto God when all his sheep, redeemed by blood, shall leave the hateful ways of sin, turn to the fold, and enter in. Lovely hymn by John Kent that we often sing. And so the Lord says, come away. That was the call of the Lord, wasn't it, in Matthew 11? Come unto me, all ye that are weary and are heavy laden. Their sin, they've been burdened over their sin. And he says, come, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. It's a yoke, but we're yoked with him. And he helps us, forever joined with the Lord. And you notice in this chapter here how later he says, take us, the little foxes that spoil the vines, for our vines have tender grapes. Take us. This is, let us take this. As you're a believer now, it is the Spirit of Christ in you that is mortifying. The little foxes here have to do with those sins, those besetting sins that spoil fruit, Christian fruitfulness. When the Lord says, let us take the little foxes, it is, as Paul says, if ye by the Spirit, that is the Spirit of Christ, to put to death the deeds of the body. You shall live. This is not a self-help religion. This is not about ourselves doing it. But the Lord comes. He is our helper. He is our enabler. And he loves to hear our voice in prayer. You notice what he says in verse 14, "O my dove." Remember how he said earlier, "Thou hast dove's eyes." Doves love to look at each other, and they mate for life. And the Lord calls his people, his dove, just as that dove that was sent from Noah's ark prized the ark. He didn't prize the ancient world that was now dead and floating upon the crests of the waves during the flood. The raven didn't come back, but the dove did. And the dove always comes back to the Lord. And he says, "O my dove, that art in the clefts of the rock, in the secret places, in the stairs, let me see thy countenance. Let me hear thy voice, for sweet is thy voice, and thy countenance is comely." The Lord loves to hear the voice of his people, particularly that in praise. It is good and comely to praise the Lord. And he desires to see a comely countenance, of course, comely in him, but comeliness from thankfulness and gratitude and praise. And he especially loves to hear us in prayer. "Lord, I believe, but help thou mine unbelief. Lord, I am weak and faint, but thou art my strength, my rock, and my salvation." He loves us to recumber upon him. Who is this coming out from the wilderness, leaning on her beloved? And that's where we must be. That's the only safe place to be, friends. The minute we think we're strong, then we're very weak. But the Apostle Paul said, "When I am weak, then I am strong." It's only then, when we hide in he who is the rock of ages. We sometimes sing, "Rock of ages, cleft for me. Let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood riven from thy side which flowed be of sin the double cure." Now the Lord must cleanse us whenever we come. We must know his healing. We must know his blessing. It is balm, friends, to our souls. Have we not sinned? Let us call upon him. He loves to hear our voice. He loves the voice of confession, the broken heart, and the contrite spirit. And the word of the Lord says, "Come and bring with you words." We must come with words. But even sometimes, we know not what to say. And our hearts are so broken over our sin. But the Lord, who knows our hearts, is greater than our sin. And he loves to hear our voice of praise to him. And our thanks for Christ, who called us, friends, from this barren world unto himself. Now he says this, verse 15, "Take us the foxes, the little foxes that spoil the vines." Well, what are these little foxes? Well, they may be little sins. Of course, foxes can be great pests, and they can, you think of Samson of old, remember when he put the firebrands on the foxes and the crops were destroyed in the book of Judges. And so sin, my friends, a little sin. You know that the Bible tells us in James that the tongue is a world of iniquity. A spark can kindle a great fire, a great conflagration, a whole forest can be set on fire. And even as a tongue, can be as a small member of the body, but yet it steers the whole vessel and can bring the vessel into great trouble. The little foxes. Maybe some things we consider small. And of course, the Bible does make very clear. The Lord Jesus said and spoke of the greater sin. Now, some sins are more heinous than others. But let me put it this way. If any of you have ever raised children, you know this one true principle. If you can teach the children to obey little things, you will not need to teach them about the big things. It's a very true principle, isn't it? Behave yourself when you go to somebody's house. Why? Because there, as you behave yourself and you show good manners, what are you doing? You are showing that you're actually respecting the person, aren't you? It's those small tokens of respect and honor whereby we ultimately honor to whom honor is given. If you in your life are concerned about what some people call a slip of the tongue or a word rashly spoken, if you are watching for those little things, you will not fall into great big sins, friends. Think of David. You know, David's great big sin of adultery. How did it come? He was neglecting the little foxes. He should have been doing the Lord's work. He should have been on the battlefield. He should have been concerned for the glory and honor of God. He was letting little things slip. And by, it wasn't long until he found himself doing the most terrible thing. Adultery led to murder. And then, even worse, for a good while, even when he was confronted by Nathan, although smitten in his heart was already so hard. For so long, he said, his heart was roaring. He wept bitterly as Peter. You see, it's little by little, as Peter denied the Lord, little by little. And if we let little things slip as Christians, if we let the little foxes spoil the tender vine, the tender grapes, and the fruits of our lives, friends, it's little wonder the greater sin comes in our life. If we let daily Bible reading go, if we let prayer go, if we're not concerned about godly conversation at church, and not just at church, in private, what you do in private, if you're not concerned about those things, if you're not concerned about living before God all the time, you shouldn't be surprised that you fall in front of others. We have to. This is the key to the Christian life. Be concerned about everything. Everything now in your life is spiritual. Everything now is to bear fruit unto God. This is why he died. Read Romans 7. The believer is now dead to the law. Not that he is without law, but now the law has no condemning power over us because Christ has died. But Paul goes on to say, we are dead to another that we might live unto him, unto Christ, to bear fruit unto God. This is the whole reason Christ died for us, that we might bear fruit unto God, says the Apostle Paul, and that we might be careful in all of our lives, that we might watch and pray, that we might be concerned about what we think, about what we do, about what we watch, about how we speak. Godliness is to be the mark of the Christian. She has said already, hasn't she, I am black. Do we not see the blackness of our own hearts, the wretchedness? Every true believer does. But every believer is called with his Lord. And again, it is with his Lord. Let us take the little foxes. You see, the problem is so many try to live the Christian life in their own strength. I am going to catch the little foxes. No, you must begin with prayer. You must begin every day asking God for help. You cannot overcome on your own. The key is Christ. You are wed to Him. You have His Spirit. Christian, you and I have no excuse over our sin. The problem is we tend to excuse ourselves too often. And so often, I can't help it. I have this bad habit. Yes, but is not Christ's grace sufficient? Paul said to the Corinthians, "Receive ye not the grace of God in vain. For God is your helper. God is your strength." What is God concerned about in the church? Not how big it is. Not who came to the last set of services, but your walk. Catch us, the little foxes. He is concerned about holiness. The agenda for this church and for your life must be holy, for He has said, "Be holy, for I am holy." And the scripture says, "Pursue peace with all men, and holiness, without which no man will see the Lord. My spirit was never in you if you were not jealous for holiness and concerned to honor me." Is the Spirit of Christ in you, my friend? If it is, you will be concerned with what He is concerned with. And it is holiness. When the Lord Jesus writes to all of those churches in the book of the Revelation, bar two, He says, "I have this against thee." And then He says, "He that overcometh, I will grant." And we are called, friends, to overcome our sin, not by ourselves, but by the Spirit of Christ that lives and abides in us. And you see, the language of the Christian is not one of profession. You know, we kind of get a little bit tired of hearing this. Somebody has made a profession of faith. Well, let's see their faith. Let's see their faith. What is the language of the believer? It says in verse 16, she says, "My beloved is mine, and I'm his." That's the language of possession. He owns me. Lock, stock, and barrel, He owns my lips, He owns my head, He owns my ears, He owns my hands, He owns my feet. My beloved is mine, and I'm his. And there is no area of our life as a Christian that is a no-go area for Christ. We are His bride. Just as a man is married to a woman, her body is his as his body is hers. And we are joined together in loving union. Thank the Lord He loves us enough to confront us with those little foxes that spoil the vine. Let us hide in Him, not from Him. Let us seek His help every day. Let Him hear our voice in confession and praise. When we've overcome a sin, do we thank God? Do we go to Him and say, "Lord, thank Thee for giving me overcoming grace and power"? It is said of Christ that He will subdue their iniquities. That is, He will help us to conquer our sin. He not only died for our sin, but He died that sin may die in us and we might live unto Him. And for His glory. Amen.